Well, Exodus 14, just to remember where we are in the book of Exodus, God had heard the cries of his people. He had sent Moses to confront Pharaoh, to ask to let his people go. Pharaoh's heart is hard, and it gets harder and harder. And the Lord has to send 10 plagues, and the final one being the Passover, when the angel of death came through to take the life of every firstborn. When the lintel and the doorposts weren't covered with the blood of the lamb. And the children of Israel have now been out in the wilderness for a couple of weeks at this point. It hasn't been long. And that's where we pick up in verse 14, or in chapter 14 of God's word. As we go to his word, let's ask his blessing on its reading and preaching. Our Father, we come this morning like the boy Samuel, when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We thank you that your word is powerful. It is to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So do your good work. That same spirit that gave us the scriptures, would you press it deep into our hearts this day? We pray these things in and through Christ Jesus. Amen. Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the king of Pharaoh, heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camped by the sea, by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Thus far, God's inerrant and infallible word. Well, the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happened as an example for us. And the book of Exodus is the pattern that points toward the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our redemption. We were a people in bondage to sin, to our own disobedience and rebellion to God. And he has heard our cries, and he's in the coming of the Lord Jesus has delivered us, and we are like a pilgrim people in the desert, and we anticipate that day when Christ comes again and we go to that promised land. But not only is this the big picture story in the book of Exodus, but we're just like those people. And we're subject to the same temptations, the same lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The same ways the enemy slips in and whispers lies to us. He was a liar from the beginning. He comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. And so in this spiritual warfare that goes on as we are living this life, we need to be reminded of what God is like. Because all the time we're tempted to believe lies about who he is. But he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13 tells us. He knows that our hearts, as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. And so this morning we look in Exodus 14, not only as a chapter in this grand story of redemption, but also to see the temptations people were susceptible to in the wilderness, and to see how God answered their doubts, how he answered their fears, how he answered the ways that they were confused about who he was and what he was like. Because if you're like me, I believe the lies all the time, and it's why we need to go back to the scriptures to be reminded what God is like. So this morning, I want us to see three specific lies and the way God tells us the truth. The first of these, the lie is that God isn't doing anything significant in my life because I don't see it. That if I can't see what God is doing, he must not be doing anything significant. And brothers and sisters, the truth is that God is always doing far more than we can see or even imagine. The lie of deism is that God is the great clockmaker, and he made this world like a big grand clock with intricate detail. And then he wound it up with the key, and he sits back and he watches his clock run. But he's not involved. He's not in the midst of things. You know, the ho-hum sometimes of ordinary life, when we're just sort of ticking along, there's no great crisis in our life, And maybe we don't see much progress in our own Christian life. We don't feel like we're struggling with the same besetting sins. We're in this sort of pattern, this ordinariness. And the temptation is to believe that God is not active, that he is not intimately involved in every detail of the world and of our lives. You're the children of Israel, and you have seen this grand deliverance of God. He heard the cries of his people, and he takes them out against all likelihood and all possibility that Pharaoh finally said yes. And after 430 years, they go out into the wilderness. And they're out, and now they just begin wandering, and God is sending them back the way they came. And in the face of that, they didn't know that God was working a better plan. They thought they had solved their Pharaoh problem. But of course they hadn't, because God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. He had given Pharaoh over to exactly what Pharaoh wanted. He had retracted. He had drawn back his restraining grace that had kept Pharaoh from being as awful as he could, as hard-hearted as he could. And he gave Pharaoh finally what Pharaoh wanted. And so in this place, they are wandering around. And they are, as I said, they think the Pharaoh problem is over. But they didn't know what peril they were in. They didn't know the army was coming out. And they didn't know how God was going to solve that. The great temptation for us is to say, what can I see right now? What can I, in my little perspective, see, and to say, that must be the sum of what God is doing in the world right now. But God was working. He had been working, in fact, for 430 years. Just in the book of Exodus, in the early chapters, his people are crying out to him, asking him for deliverance. And they do that decade after decade after decade, and how it must have looked like God wasn't doing anything. You know, when we cry out to God, and there are generally three things that he is going to do with our prayers. He effectively says yes, or he says no, or he says keep praying. And so we keep praying, and we keep praying as they did. And it must have looked so many times like nothing is happening. But of course we know God brought Moses. And providentially, he brought Moses to be at a time of, be born at a time of great persecution when the little boys should have been killed. And yet Moses is raised in Pharaoh's household. And then Moses out in the wilderness for 40 years. So for 80 years, God is preparing Moses, just in Moses' life, independent of the things God was doing before Moses was even born, to prepare for their deliverance. What is God doing in the waiting times? What is God doing in your life, in your home, in your workplace, when it seems like he's not doing anything? Boys and girls, it's kind of the way it might be at your house at Christmas. When, you know, a few days before Christmas, you start looking at those presents under the tree and you want to see who's getting sort of what, and is it a big box or a little box? And maybe you've had the experience of looking under the tree and realizing, well, there are three boxes for all of my siblings, but there's only one little box for me. And that's not even enough for Cole, so I'm not sure what I'm getting this Christmas, but it doesn't look like much. When in fact, what you're getting is so big, it had to be kept out in the garage, or it had to be kept in the attic because it was too big to even go under the tree. But aren't we tempted to believe when we don't see that God is doing much, and we forget that he is doing much in the world? Exodus 14 is a vivid picture of a God who is stirring and moving and delivering his people even when it looks like he is not. So we need to ask ourselves when we're tempted to think that we're just in the desert and nothing is happening, how much am I really seeing of what God is doing? And in fact, in the course of my life, how often have I been surprised at what God was doing and the way he was orchestrating events and bringing my life to a particular intersection, and I didn't see it coming, but I praise him for how he was working. So in the times in the wilderness, as it was for the children of Israel, maybe the question we ought to be asking when it seems like God is not doing anything is to ask, how is, in this time, is he making me fit for eternity? And how is he pressing his nature into me in this time of waiting? How's he driving sin out? And how is he making me look more and more like my elder brother, the Lord Jesus? Is what I can see going to be the measure of what God is doing in the world? Think of how God was at work in your life if you're in Christ, how he was working his providence, how his Holy Spirit was working in your life and in other people's lives, and the way God drew you to himself. Is it worked perhaps for generations before you ever knew it? Friends, we're called to walk sometimes by faith and not by sight. And yet, though we can't walk by sight in the particular circumstance where we want to see, what we can look is to the cross and to the empty tomb. To look and remember that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we couldn't see what he was doing, he was redeeming sinners and rebels like us. And so what we see can't be the measure of what God is doing. And we need to be reminded of that as the children of Israel were reminded when Pharaoh's army came out to them and God delivered. There's a second lie I want us to look at in this passage. The lie that, well, God is generous to some people, but he's not generous to me. So somehow blessings get distributed to other people, but they never seem to come my way. And I want us to see in Exodus 14 how God gets glory by delivering and providing for his people, for every one of his people. You know, the lie of the world, the lie, if I can put it this way, of Oprah, the lie of Gwyneth Paltrow, the lie of every sort of New Age teacher is that God really wants you to be happy. And he ultimately is a therapeutic God. But friends, our God is a God not who changes our perspective on things, though he often does that. But what he underlying that, he actually changes things. You know, sometimes in a hard situation, you go to a counselor, and praise God for Christian counselors that he brings alongside us when we need the words of Scripture pressed into us and spoken into particular situations, and we need to think in godly ways about things. But you know, all a counselor can do is change how we think and then we act differently. But God changes the facts. He changes the underlying dilemma, the underlying problem for his people. He is solving the Pharaoh problem. The Pharaoh problem had been on the children of Israel's radar since Genesis chapter 50. Remember, there arises a generation that a Pharaoh and a king that does not know Joseph. And God's people come into captivity. And for 400 years, there had been a Pharaoh problem. And this day, there would cease to be a Pharaoh problem. It would just be a distant memory. This is the day that it all stops. And it was going to be hundreds of years before Egypt would be a real power player on the world stage. But think about what's happening. The people, as I said, they've been out there maybe 3 weeks at most since they left Egypt. The memories are fresh. It should still be so vivid in their minds as they heard the crying, as they saw the death, as they saw the burials taking place of all of these firstborn, and as they remembered the plagues. Having seen all that, and God is providing for them. And now God has changed Pharaoh's heart back from the way it was. And so what do? They grumble. They rebel. They come after Moses there in verse 11. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Friends, there were plenty of graves. Think about, what is a pyramid? It's a big grave. The Egyptians were all about graves and death. What have you done to us in bringing us out to Egypt? Is this not what we said to you? Leave us alone. We want to go back and be slaves again. This isn't years. This is a few weeks. And they've already forgotten. They've already come back to a place of complaining to God about what he's doing and his providence. This providence that is going to deliver them. They are very much biting the hand that is feeding them, that is about to deliver them. And what does God do? He saves them anyway. He shows mercy and grace to undeserving sinners yet again. Yet again, he delivers his people. See, this is the kind of people God saves. He doesn't save those who clean themselves up and say, well, I'm just going to be a better person. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. I'm just going to clean myself. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Which is, of course, like trying to stand in a gallon bucket and raise yourself up. It doesn't go anywhere. You're still left with your underlying problem, which is you. My biggest problem is my own heart, is my own sin nature. And here is God saving those kinds of people. And he still saves those kinds of people. And so if you come, as we're going to come to the table this morning and say, you know, I may not be great, but I'm better than a lot of people I know. There's no place for you at that table. There's no place in the kingdom for you. The posture that we come is empty-handed, is that we have nothing. We bring nothing but our grumbling and our whining and our complaining against God's providence. We come and we say, Lord, save me, because all I have is my mistakes and my sin and my mess and the mess I've made of my life and the mess I've made of other people's lives. That's the kind of people that God saves. And he gets glory. We're going to come to that phrase in a minute in more depth. But he gets glory by taking his enemies and turning them into worshipers. And look how he does it. Look in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. To stand firm, to fear not, and especially to see, that is about as passive of an active verb as you can get. Here's what I want you to bring to this equation. I'm going to deliver you from the Egyptians. And I'm not going to ask you to have a flank action that goes around this side of them. And I'm going to, you know, send thunderbolts or bring water to drown them. And meanwhile, I want you to do this. You know, God says, I pretty much want you to stand there. And I want you to watch what I'm going to do. How I'm going to deliver you. How little we bring to the table. All we bring, like all they brought, was their faithlessness. And their complaining, and their lack of looking to the God who had delivered them. And so in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you've got one job. That's to be silent. It is to stand there and watch what God does. Friends, what a picture of our deliverance that is. That we contribute nothing. When we came into worship this morning, we didn't have to bring these physical sacrifices. And yet the scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so what do we bring? We bring what God has provided. We bring Christ Jesus. None of us showed up with lambs and goats and turtle doves and different kinds of loaves and things we had to appease the deity before we could presume and pretend to even worship. No, what do? We come in and we see what God has done. We see his deliverance and then we respond to that. But it's God who takes the initiative. It is God who does the work. It is God who saves sinners. And God still is delivering his people. There are certainly places and situations and times where we need to do the work that the Lord has set before us. But fundamentally, what we most need to do is to cry out to him and watch him work. To stand and to see that how he fights for us. And to be silent. To be silent to the world and to be in praise and thanksgiving to him for how he is delivered. Friends, God is not a therapeutic God that is concerned about me being happy and my self-esteem. He is a delivering God who breaks into space and time and changes reality. As he changed it with Pharaoh and delivered his people, he is broken in with the greater Moses in Christ Jesus, who lived a sinless life, who perfectly obeyed, and then who passes through the waters for us. You and I should have been out there with Pharaoh. We were the cheering section if we were left to ourselves. And God takes us out, and instead his son takes that punishment on our behalf. And what do we get? We get the son's righteousness is imputed to us. And God begins that work of sanctifying us and making us look more like the son. So God is generous to us all, whether we see it or the times, especially when we don't. There's a third and final lie I want us to quickly look at, and that is the lie that God's enemies seem to be winning. You watch the news, you look at what's going on in our nation, the kinds of things Eric was praying for in the pastoral prayer this morning. And there's so much that I know you probably just sometimes turn off the news or quit reading. You just want to put your head in the ground. I know I certainly do. Because it looks like God's enemies are winning. It looks like they have the church on the run. It looks like they have God's people on the run. But the picture is actually quite different. You see, the world has conditioned us to think what the world thinks about God, which is that God is a tame God. With apologies to them, the world wants us to think that God is like a nice little old lady sitting in the corner, quietly crocheting, smiling at everyone who passes. That God is somehow timid, that he's passive, that he loves everybody, that sin is no big deal, and that he will judge us only by a carefully curated collection of our very best moments. That shows what we've done. It doesn't show the condition of our heart, even when we were doing those things. The world wants us to think, as Richard Niebuhr famously said, that a God without wrath brought men without sin to a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. But that's not the God who is. Pharaoh had raised his fist against God. The way we read about in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings conspire and plot together? And you see Pharaoh in the same way that an ant might look at one of us and says, I will not submit. And Pharaoh finds the judgment of God. God brought judgment on Pharaoh's army, the thing in which Pharaoh trusted, the thing that where his confidence was, other than in his own wisdom and in his own judgment, it was in his army. And God destroyed it all. Brothers and sisters, God has begun to destroy our enemies. In the resurrection, Christ has triumphed over sin and death and sickness and brokenness and the sadness that we feel when we stand, for instance, at a graveside and we know something's not right. That when we look at all of the effects of sin and evil in the world. And we say, this is not right. God has done something about it. And he has begun the judgment on his enemies. And he's begun judgment on our enemies. And that sort of, I know, sounds a little dissonant to us. Aren't we supposed to pray for our enemies and turn the other cheek? And friends, in this age, yes, that is exactly what we are to do. But it is not wrong to ask God to save his enemies. But if he will not save them, to bring his judgment, to vindicate his righteousness, to punish rebellion against him, so that the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Imagine you are a Christian in North Korea, one of perhaps only several hundred Christians in the whole country of North Korea, because if you get caught with even a scrap of the Bible, you go to a labor camp and you likely will never be seen or heard from again. And you may, in fact, not be in that labor camp long because you may be quickly in the ground. Imagine you're a Christian in Nigeria, in parts of Nigeria or in Afghanistan this morning, and everywhere you turn, it seems that you are oppressed for naming the name of Christ. We pray for our enemies, and we beg God that he would save them, because he gets much glory in the salvation of sinners. But it's not wrong to say, Lord, if you will not do that, would you bring your judgment? That's the Psalms. That's all those, more than a third of the Psalms, those imprecatory Psalms, asking God to bring judgment. And we get a picture of what is to come in Exodus 14 as God pours out his wrath on Pharaoh and on Pharaoh's army, and he utterly destroys them. It's a picture of what Christ will one day do when his kingdom comes, and every tear will be wiped away, and death will be no more, and sickness will be no more, and job frustrations will be no more, and stress about the future will be no more, and there will be enough resources at the end of the month. And he will have done it all. It's how the book of Revelation can be true, because God judges his enemies. And so my question to you this morning as we conclude is, how will God get glory over you? Every one of us will give God glory one way or the other. We will give God glory as we receive the gift of his Son, as we acknowledge our sin, as we flee to Christ, as we are clothed in his righteousness, as he takes our sin, as his Holy Spirit is poured out on us, and we begin to take on the family likeness. Or he will get glory in his judgment over you. He will get glory as he calls you his enemy. But he has never turned a single person away who has cried out to Christ, who has said, Lord, I have lived on my own. I have gone my own way. I thought I was the smartest person in the room, and now I realize I was the stupidest person in the room. And Christ, would you take me? And like the father of the prodigal son, out come his arms, and he will draw you to himself. But if you will not do that, then you will one day see how he gets glory in your judgment and in your destruction. But friends, today is the day of salvation. This is the time to repent and to turn and to flee to Christ and to know not his judgment, but to know his embrace of sinners. He will get glory over you one way or the other. Let's pray. Our Father, these are hard words, because we want to be a people of peace, and we want to see your kingdom advance as it does in this time through love and mercy and through words of peace. And we pray for those who are apart from you this day, that they would know the imminence of your judgment. Lord, it may not come for them today, but it could. And we pray that you would stir in the hearts of any this day who are apart from you. And Lord, would you comfort us with the truth that you are at work for our good even when we don't see it. Lord, like the man in the Gospels, we believe, but help our unbelief. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.